Well, as we begin this morning, we haven't had a scripture reading, and so I think it's only appropriate that you take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me read verses 13 through 21 as we look at the next installment out of Peter's epistle to those downtrodden, downcast believers in what is now modern-day Central Turkey. And so Peter's writing them, and after he concludes about the wonderful salvation and inheritance which is theirs in Christ Jesus, and he does that to establish the foundation for everything that follows, he begins the more practical portion of his epistle in verse 13 by saying, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, what a privilege it is that we can enter boldly this morning into your throne room, and that we can cast the cares of the week past and the cares of the week before us before your throne. And so, Father, we do that this morning, understanding that you hear our prayers, and that you will answer in your own way and in your own time. Father, I pray this morning that as we gather around your word, and in a few moments' time around the Lord's table, that you would be pleased to meet with us in a very special and personal way. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives this morning, and that you would stir us up unto righteousness and unto the holiness that we have read of this morning from your holy word. And so, Father, we pray that all that is said and done this morning and this day would be to your honor and your glory. We pray for each one who is assembled here this morning, that you would be pleased to meet them at their given point of need, whatever that would be. We know that you know. And Father, that you would use your word that is before us this day to continue to mold us and shape us and contour us into a closer image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. So Lord, we commit this to you. We pray for those in our body this morning who are sick, and pray that you would lift them up on that bed of affliction and that you would be pleased to meet with them. For those who are traveling, may you bring them back safely, and may you guide them and direct them throughout this week. Now, Father, we just want to pause and thank you for so great a salvation. Teach us to follow the precepts of that word which we have just read. And Father, help us to set our hope on the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is yet to come. And help us further, Lord, to live lives of holiness that would be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, this morning, that you would remind us and teach us how to live and to walk in the fear of the Lord with a godly fear, because we have been redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. May that truth not rest lightly upon us, but may it dig a deep furrow within us, that we might govern our lives thereby. Now, Father, we thank you for so great a salvation and so great a Savior, Redeemer, and friend. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to pick up where I left off 2 weeks ago, as we were preaching expositionally out of the book of 1 Peter in our series, Grace Under Fire. The subtitle this morning is Fearing God, Not Man. It was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, president during the Great Depression in the United States, who famously said, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." He was wrong. Fear is something that does govern so many lives today. But the one fear that is to regulate the life of the believer in Christ is not fear itself, but the fear of God. To fear Him and to walk humbly in His ways. Now, the fear before us this morning is a spiritual concept that reaches all the way back in the Old Testament, even to the earlier books in the Pentateuch, like Deuteronomy. And the basic message that comes out of the Old Testament is to fear God, not man. To fear God, not your circumstances. To fear God, not life situation. To fear God, not what may happen to you in the future. And to fear God, and not even death itself. The wisdom that comes from the book of Proverbs states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, let me just look at that passage, Proverbs 1, and this is the foundation stone of all of Proverbs. And in verse 7 of Proverbs 1, Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then in verse 29 of Proverbs 1, again Solomon said, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." When you get to the little book of Ecclesiastes, the whole All of 12 chapters are about the emptiness and the vanity and the banality of life, divorced from God Himself. But his conclusion is, all is not lost. Because in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, again Solomon says, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person." So the fear of the Lord is a very common theme throughout Scripture. And the fear of the Lord is something that should inform all aspects and all spheres of our lives. And so it is that this Old Testament theme also finds its expression in the New Testament. And so far, Peter has underscored the wonderful inheritance and salvation that is the believers when they are in Christ. We have significant riches in Christ. And as a result of so great a salvation and so great a Savior, as he outlines in the first 12 verses, he goes on then to begin the very practical portion of the epistle by stating then, in light of all of this, the believer should set his or her hope steadfastly and completely upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, in verse 15, he says the believer is to devote himself or herself to a life that is characterized by holiness. A holiness that finds its expression early on in the Old Testament. And now he arrives at verse 17 through 21, where he continues the practical advice, and he says, finally, live in the fear of God, implied, not man. All of this is very good advice for a people who are undergoing persecution. They were being marginalized. They were being ostracized. They were being sidelined by the pagan world. Because you see, now that they were in Christ, their values had changed. And their values no longer matched up with those of the world around them. The world doesn't like that. The world feels uncomfortable. If you go to a dinner party and everybody around you is drinking alcoholic beverages and you're walking around with a bottle of sparkling water, you're the odd man out. They look at you. What's wrong with him? Why isn't he drinking like the rest of us? You see, there's something different. Our values have changed. As I concluded last time, Peter's argument begins with salvation, and then it transitions to our vertical relationship with the Savior. So before advancing to the horizontal aspects of one's relationship with the world around them, Peter begins the practical portion of the book by emphasizing one's vertical relationship with the Lord who saved them. That's where it always begins. There is a very subtle but noticeable emphasis here on emphasizing the vertical aspects of our faith in Christ before addressing the horizontal implications of saving faith. Love God first, and then your neighbor as himself, or as yourself. So the believer's first concern after salvation is first and foremost always one's relationship with the Lord. And then everything else begins to fall into place from there. So what does Peter mean when he instructs first century readers to live in fear? Well, in 1 Peter 17 through 21, he details three trademarks of godly fear. Three trademarks of godly fear that should inform every believer's walk in faith, though the world is hostile to Christ. What are those three trademarks? Well, first, we see the marks of a life that fears God. And these are implicit marks. They're found in the first few words of verse 17. Then secondly, he details the mandate for those who fear God. He reminds them that this is a command. It's an imperative to fear the Lord if you're a believer in Christ. And then thirdly, He outlines the motivation of godly fear. What is it that motivates the fear that Peter is speaking of? That's important because otherwise you'll never be able to appropriate godly fear. So let's begin with the first trademark of godly fear this morning, and it's this: the marks of a life that fears God. What are those marks? Well, he says in verse 17, the first part of the verse, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now, he's addressing believers here. So his assumption is that those who are reading this are already saved. They know the Lord. And therefore, if they know the Lord, he says this. He uses a conditional sentence here, which already expects that this is a reality. But he says, if you address, if you invoke the name of the Father of God. And what he's referencing here is something that is a regular part of the believer's life. It is implied here in the very first couple of words that the believer in Christ will regularly address the Lord who saved him. In other words, he's talking about prayer. Prayer that is a manner of life that regulates the believer's life. It is part and parcel of the believer's life that they will address the Lord on a regular basis. And so it's assumed here. And he's assuming that if you do that, then you will know that you should fear the Lord. And certainly that is one of the characteristics of the fear of God, is that you do address the Lord. That you invoke His name during the course of life and living. But further than the believer's response to God, he talks about another mark of the life of one who fears the Lord, and it's this: the believer has an intimate relationship with the Lord. Because notice what he says here, if you address as Father, here is an intimate address of a family member to another family member. And there is a reverence in this address. In our world around us, there is a tendency to diminish the reverence of the one whom we address. How often have you heard somebody talk about, oh, the big man upstairs? You know, or since I guess it's World Cup rugby, they could talk about that big rugby referee in the sky. You see how you lower the level of God by doing that? There's a cavalier sense in which people address God. For the believer, it should not be so. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the kid next door. He's not the big rugby referee in the sky. He is the Father of those who have come in to the family of God and by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ enjoy a brand new family relationship. When I was in high school, it was common for high school kids to reference their fathers and their mothers as, ah, my old man, or my old lady. It shows disrespect. I had enough respect for my father that I never did that. Even though he would never hear, he wasn't there to see it. I always referred to him as my dad or my father. Why? Because I respected him. We had a special relationship. And that's the kind of spiritual relationship that Peter is addressing here. So what kind of a father is he then that they're addressing in a habitual way? Well, he is the one who impartially judges. He is an impartial judge. God the Father doesn't have a partisan spirit. He doesn't play favorites, but he judges each one individually at their given place in life. Boy, don't you wish our judicial system worked like that? Impartiality. So that it wouldn't matter what your background was. It wouldn't matter how your bank account reads. So it wouldn't matter what color your skin is or what your place in society is, but that everyone would be judged impartially in accordance with the laws of the land instead of having these two tiers in our judicial system. It's the same way in the United States. If you're in one party, political party in the United States, you can get away literally with murder. If you're in the other party, if you oppose the opposition party, immediately you're indicted and they bring all manner of the law against you, and they practice the old Marxist adage, show me the man and I'll show you the crime. That's partiality. That's a partisan spirit. That is not part of the character of God, because he is the opposite of that. And he will judge believers and unbelievers alike impartially. Now, the good news for the believer is that what is being referenced here, I think, is very clearly the discipline of the Lord when we fail to walk in obedience with him in this life. Because when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that future final judgment of the great white throne judgment of the book of Revelation 20 is not where you and I will be. Because those sins will not be held against us. For the believer, there is the judgment seat of Christ, what is known theologically as the Bema seat of Christ, and that is where each believer will be judged according to the works that they did in this body, in this life. But that's for reward, not for penalty. So I believe what Peter is addressing here, since he's addressing believers, is the discipline of the Lord. Because the Lord does discipline those who are his. In fact, if you turn over just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12, it makes mention of that beginning in verse 4 of Hebrews 12. So flip past James back to Hebrews. Chapter 12, beginning verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. And so there is the daily discipline for those who wander from the will of God and from the commandments of the Lord. He's impartial in this. God was impartial when Peter had that vision in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius. And God told this Jew named Peter to go to Cornelius as a Gentile because the Gentiles needed saving faith as well. Why did God do that? Because He is an impartial judge. That is the Father that we address. In an age of identity politics, everybody is judged according to all this societal and moral minutia. And if you don't line up with that, sorry, you're out. That's not the way it is with the Lord. He is not looking on the color of your skin this morning. He is not looking at your bank account. He is not looking at your upbringing or your pedigree, whether you had it or not, or your education. He judges us impartially. So this is the kind of Father that they are addressing. And notice that He is doing it on an individual basis. Wherever we're at, whatever we've done, because we're all at different places. And so that judgment is based on His omniscient, all-seeing eye. Aren't you glad that when we're judged by the Lord, we don't need a defense attorney and a prosecutor and a jury and a judge? We have the judge who impartially judges each one. So these are the marks of a life that fears God. The believer will respond to God by addressing Him with the knowledge and understanding of a unique, intimate relationship that God is Father. And He is the Father who impartially judges each one. Further, as we consider the fear of God, to live in that fear, there is the mandate to fear God. He gives a couple of marks of those who should be fearing God, and then he follows that up with His command. In the middle of the verse, He said that He will judge each one's work. Therefore, and I'm adding the therefore, it's parenthetical here, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Here's the mandate. And this is really the crux of the matter. Set your hope on the revelation to come. Live in holiness. Now, He says, live in godly fear. Live in the fear of the Lord. Our world has lost its sense of the fear of God. Oh, they fear everything else. Some fear their own shadows. But what is godly fear? Is this an abject terror? Is it a paralyzing fear? Like you're walking down the sidewalk and a van pulls up, two men jump out, grab you, put a sack over your head, throw you in the van and drive off? Now that would be scary. I'd certainly have a moment of fear if that were to happen. The van speeds away, you don't know who it is, you don't know why they've taken you, kidnapped you. Now, that's not the kind of fear that's spoken of here. Rather, this is a fear of displeasing our Heavenly Father. It's the other side of the coin of loving Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. It's the way that you loved your parents when you were growing up. It's the way that I loved my dad when I was growing up. But I also knew though I loved him and though I had the utmost respect for my father, I also knew that it was a very fearful thing to fall into my dad's hands if you had done something wrong. There was always that knowledge nagging me at the back of my mind. And when your father's a long-haul truck driver and sometimes he's gone for weeks, even months at a time, and you get up to all manner of nonsense, and then that day comes when you hear that Peterbilt roar up to the front of the house, that is a fearful thing. That's white-knuckle fever. Because I knew exactly what was about to happen. And then I would always feel remorse and guilt for having displeased my father in his absence. And so this fear is a fear of God that fears displeasing the Lord and will seek the will of God. That has a tender conscience that will respond when it's out of boundaries. As one New Testament scholar notes, this fear is not cowardice. It doth not debase, but elevates the mind. For it drowns all lower fears and begets true fortitude and courage to encounter all dangers for the sake of a good conscience and the obeying of God. Every other fear that we have fades away in light of this fear. It is like the fear of a confident driver every time he or she gets behind the wheel. I'm very conscious when I get behind the wheel. I don't want to drive like an insaniac, run other people off the road, drive recklessly. I want to obey the various signs and symbols along the way so that I don't have an accident. Because I know that there are a lot of knuckleheads out there behind the wheel who are intent on looking at that cell phone while they're driving with one hand. I've seen them when I'm running. I've seen them when I'm cycling. It's a healthy fear that says you need to acknowledge the rules of the road so that you don't have an accident. Not everyone is as concerned about driving safely as you are. Others couldn't care less. That's why they like to do bumper kissing at 140 kilometers an hour. Things of that nature. And so the mandate here at the end of verse 17 is to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So what is he saying about this fear of the Lord? He's saying that it is to be a manner of life and living. It's a pattern of life. It's a regular habit. It's something we do. It's a default position of the believer in Christ. But not only that, there is a present reality to it, because here again at the end of verse 17, he alludes to the fact that they are sojourners, that they are aliens, pilgrims wandering through this life. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That takes us back to verse 1 of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. We're back to the whole aspect of being a sojourner and an alien in this life because we're now in the family of God. We're like refugees headed to a better place, and we're mindful of that. And so we don't assimilate with everything in the world around us. Yes, in the world, certainly not of the world, though. And we have a conduct that's beginning to appropriate the behavior that is in keeping with our final destination. I didn't say perfectly, but we're beginning that journey. And we begin to appropriate heavenly behavior in this earthly life, and that's what distinguishes us from the world around us. And so as sojourners who are here on earth trying to fear God, we need to understand there is going to be social and cultural dislocation. We will experience alienation in this life because our values and morals have shifted. As one scholar notes, the horizontal discomfort comes from the vertical commitment, or better, the end time promise that awaits them. We're different. And it's because of the mandate to fear God that we are different. That leads us to the final trademark of godly fear, verses 18 through 21, and it's the motivation of godly fear. Yes, live in the fear of God. But what's the motivation? How do we do that? Why do we do this? Why fear God? What will motivate this kind of fear? Well, begin reading in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What is the primary motivator for godly fear? It is redemption. It is redemption, and it is the Redeemer who is behind the redemption. We are to fear the Lord because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is a byproduct of saving faith. Again, it's not an abject fear that sits in the corner and quivers in a paralysis. We've been redeemed. That is the ground floor of godly fear. And the word redeemed here, as it is used, is a word that simply means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. It was the word that was used in Roman Greco times of a prisoner of war who could be bought out of his prisoner status, or of a slave, because in Greco-Roman times, slaves could buy their freedom if they could save up enough of their shekels and drachmas, whatever they used. Or somebody else could come along, a family member, a close friend, and they could pay the ransom price to spring them from slavery unto freedom. Now, this is significant because in Roman times, it is estimated there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in the first century. Can you imagine how it would feel to have been a slave your entire life and somebody comes along and writes the check for your freedom? They paid that ransom. The most expensive ransom ever paid for somebody who has been kidnapped is $135 million. Li Xing, an Asian billionaire, paid that amount to free his son Victor, who had been kidnapped. Now, my footnote to this is, I hope the kid was grateful. That's a lot of do-re-mi. I mean, you could get a big head thinking, hey, I'm worth $135 million. My dad used to tell me, well, if they kidnap you, they'll bring you back. There won't be much of a ransom. I know some of you feel that way about your kids sometimes. You pay somebody to take them. Be honest. We've all been there. You love them, but do you have those bad hair days? But this is not that kind of redemption. What are the means, then, of this godly fear? Well, it's redemption. But negatively, in verse 18, he develops the theme. You know this. You have an intimate knowledge that you were redeemed, not by this, but by this. And so Peter develops a stark contrast that begins with the negative aspects that do not lead to spiritual redemption. And what does he say here? Knowing that you were not, and he uses the most emphatic negative in the Greek language here. So he's really underscoring this. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. There is no amount of silver, no amount of gold, or stocks, or bonds, or even Bitcoin that can secure heavenly redemption. Redemption is not purchased by normal means that we associate with purchasing something. He said it's not with that which perishes. It doesn't decay. Unlike perishable things. If something's perishable, it decays, it rots, it wears out. I have a house that's wearing out. I have a car that's wearing out. I have a bike that's wearing out. I even have a body that's wearing out. Not so with spiritual redemption. Peter uses this term, perishable and imperishable, a number of times in his epistle. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he said, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Skipping down to verse 23 of chapter 1, he said, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Then in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit with the precious, which is precious in the sight of God. He's talking about the adornment of women. You can't buy this. There is no amount of money to purchase the salvation. Even if you are Li Xing, your billions cannot buy this kind of redemption. You might remember the story of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, and he saw the miracles that Peter and John did. And he pestered them and said, look, I'll write you a check. Tell me how much I need to give you so that you can give me what you have. So that I can do what you are doing. Because what you're doing is far better than anything I as a magician could ever do. He thought that the blessings of God and the miracles of God could be purchased with silver and gold. It doesn't go to the highest bidder. That's his point. All of that perishes. It's like the idols that are spoken of so much in the Old Testament. They can be lost. They can be stolen. They can corrode. They can be corrupted. They can burn if they're made of wood. And so this redemption that Peter is referencing here that serves as a motivation for godly fear is not perishable. Further, it's not hollow, because he goes on and he says, You're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. It's not like your former way of life. Futile simply meaning unprofitable, worthless, devoid of any positive, lasting results or meaning here. It was futile. It's like what he said up in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. He goes on to say that it's not inherited. You inherited a futile way of life. What does he mean by that? He means the customs, the cultures, the traditions that come with the family that you're born into, the place that you're born, the culture into which you are born. We all have that. We all have family customs. I think the reference here is primarily to those religious customs. As someone else said, rooted in their own corrupt tendencies and sanctioned by deep emotional ties of respect and honor for their forefathers, their traditional behavior patterns often prove to be a tremendous restraining force on the prospective converts to Christianity. There is, of course, nothing wrong in maintaining the traditions of our forefathers if they are compatible with Christian truth. In other words, what Peter is saying is that world into which you were born, that past, that inheritance, can be a strong disincentive for following the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're born into a Roman Catholic family, it can be hard to break out of that Catholicism. And when you do, the rest of the family thinks, oh man, he's become a religious nut. If you're born into Islam, your family will normally cut you off and they will live as though you were dead. In fact, in some Islamic countries, they will kill a son or a daughter who converts to Christ. What about in the African culture? African traditional religion, worship of the ancestors, and all of the animal sacrifice that goes along with that, and the zangomas and witch doctors and whatnot. You come to the saving faith. Now you have to turn your back on that because you were not redeemed with those things. William Murray was the son, or one of the sons, of Madeline Murray O'Hare. And Madeline Murray O'Hare was an arch atheist in the United States who was responsible for getting the Supreme Court in 1962 to outlaw prayer in the public school system in the U.S., among many other things. Her son, William, worked with her, traveled with her, wrote for her, researched for her. But later on in life, he himself came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when he did that, Madeline Murray O'Hare disowned her son. Ultimately, she was murdered by a former employee. Can you imagine that? That's what he's saying. You have to turn your back on those past ways if they're not in accordance with the truth of God's word. That's what redemption is not. But what is redemption? Positively. Verse 19. But, and here's the stark contrast, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were redeemed not with the perishable, but with the imperishable, being the blood of Jesus Christ. And when he uses the term the blood of Christ here, it's a reference, a symbol for the death of Christ. What is it about the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, that is so significant? Number one, it is priceless. No man can set a value on the infinite worth of the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, it's perfect. It's perfect because he is perfect. Without blemish, without spot. That is a direct reference to the ancient Jewish sacrificial system, whereby when they came to make a burnt offering or another kind of offering, they were to bring a spotless, unblemished lamb. You bring the best, not the worst. And so it's perfect. And then finally, it's particular. Notice what he says. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It is only the blood of Christ that can cover your sins. We're back to the exclusivity of salvation. One way, one Savior, one salvation. You see, it is only the death of Jesus Christ that secure the sinner's soul from hell. And so that's how we were redeemed. And the verb here is passive. I didn't do a blessed thing. I didn't lift a finger. He paid the price. Peter goes on then to list the milestones of the Redeemer, the one who redeemed us, in verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Here's the Redeemer. What does he say about the Redeemer? First, he lists his timeless certainty as the Redeemer. Because he says here in verse 20, he was foreknown. He's taking it all the way back to eternity past. The foreknowledge of God before Genesis 1:1, before time began. This is the precedent. Why is this significant? Because redemption is not an afterthought. Redemption isn't plan B after the fall in Genesis 3. Redemption was meticulously planned out in eternity past, and Jesus Christ, as the second person of the triune Godhead, was the one chosen for the task of being the Redeemer. It's important. It's not like God said, well, okay, they messed that up. I guess we're going to have some form of salvation for these poor, pathetic creatures. It's not like that at all. The origin of redemption precedes Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Men, those of you who are husbands, it's like this. When your wife has a birthday, never, ever go out on the day of her birthday to buy her present. Why? It doesn't show any forethought. I made this horrible mistake in the first year of marriage. Never to be repeated in the next 35 years. I went out on the day, bought the present, bought the card. But you see, that's not good enough. Because that signals you didn't put any thought into this. You don't really care. I thought I did. Silly me. I might add, that was a very uncomfortable birthday party. It's not like that with the Lord. It goes all the way back to eternity past. Therefore, it can't be nullified. Wayne Grudem remarks on this, when God knows something beforehand, it is certain that the event will occur, and assuming the event to be therefore ordained by God seems to be the only alternative to the non-Christian idea of a certainty of events brought about by impersonal mechanistic faith. Because it happened in eternity past, it's certain. The strength and the value of the Redeemer is seen in the origin of redemption itself before time began. Not only does he tell us about the timeless certainty of the Redeemer, but then his timely incarnation. Again, verse 20. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. What times? His first advent, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. In other words, all of this planned in the past happened in the recent past. It's a historical reality. And this he did for you. Well, that leads to the marvels of the redeemed then. This is still under the motivation for godly fear. For verse 21, he says, who through him are believers? Because of all this, you are believers, Peter tells them, in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Because this was planned in the past, executed in history, you are now the recipients of saving faith, the benefactors of the resurrection of Christ in his ascension, so that you enjoy the results, which are faith and hope in God. And so these are the marvels of the redeemed. The trademarks of the fear of God are seen in the marks of a life that fears God by addressing him intimately as Father. The mandate for those who fear God is seen at the end of verse 17 in the pattern of life. And the motivation of godly fear is redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. As a young lady, Frances Ridley Havergal saw a picture of the crucified Christ with this caption underneath it. I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me? Quickly, she wrote a poem, but was unhappy with the poem and waddled up the paper and threw it in the fireplace. Later, the paper rolled out of the fireplace and was unharmed. Her father read it and then suggested that she publish the poem as we sing it today. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? That is the question before each and every one this morning. What hast thou given for me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture to remind us of the wonderful glories of redemption and the one who redeemed us. Father, that should be sufficient motivation for us to walk in your ways, to seek your will at every turn and juncture of life, that we might walk in the fear of God. A fear that seeks not to displease you, but rather to please you in what we say and what we do. Father, guide us in this morning. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that we have been redeemed, not with those things which are perishable, but that which is imperishable. With the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, which is of infinite value. And so, Father, I pray now that you would help us to be more conscious of the fear of God. And for any who might be here this morning who do not know Christ, I pray that they have been reminded this morning that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that their fear would be none other than that fear which is mentioned in your word. A fear to enter into a Christless eternity apart from you. So may you work in their hearts and lives and draw them by the cords of love to the foot of your Son's cross. They might be able to sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the cross." Now, Father, as we go into this time of communion around your table, may you guide our hearts and thoughts and help us to examine ourselves. And we pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.